Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for your gospel, which Paul so eloquently lays out in the letter to the Romans. We ask that it would move us as it was meant to move these people, and we ask that we would be reassured of our identity in you and our purpose in this world, for Christ's sake. Amen. So, a little review last time, what's happening in the book of Romans thus far. Paul is picking a fight, basically, or a conversation with a partner who's an imaginary partner, but a hypothetical partner who, for all intents and purposes, could be real. This person is a Jew who is living in Rome, and as one of the questions that has arise that has come up is who are the people of God really? And how can you say that this Christian church is the people of God? How can that really be true? And if it is, it is true that this church is the people of God, this Jew would be asking the question, how has God really been faithful to his covenant? Right? That is the crux. And so what we have is in chapter 1, verses 18 following, Paul lays out how all of humanity was in Adam, handed over to the evil power of sin. We get those three paradidomy statements, right? Handed over, so delivered over three times to the power of sin. And then the Jew would have said, well, that's all fine and good. I know the Gentile world is like that, but not us. I'm a Jew. We're exempt. And Paul says, not so fast. You're not exempt. And then he goes through and tries to show in, and what he shows in chapter 2 is that, listen, Jews are no better off. They, too, will be judged the same way according to their works. And in fact, if you look at your works, you are a covenant breaker. And he applies a text that that applies to the people of God when they're in exile to this Jew who's a representative, a member of a community. So he's saying, your community is a community in exile. You guys have broken the covenant. That's in 2, like 17 or so. The nations blaspheme my name because of you. So Paul's talking to him and he's saying, listen, you're a covenant breaker, but they're these people, and they might not be circumcised, but they're covenant keepers. And that's what makes them the people, they are the people of God. And so then the Jew would have said, had this objection in 3:1, his dialogue partner, what then is exceptional about being a Jew, and what is the profit of circumcision, which is how I would translate 3:1. And Paul's like, well, there's a lot of profit in circumcision, and there is a lot of things that are exceptional about being a Jew. But one of those is not that you are exempt from the evil power of sin. You're still under sin's mastery. And furthermore, that Jew would have said, well, wait a second. If there's nothing exceptional about circumcision, if that's the case, then does that not put God's faithfulness into question? 3:3. That's what he says. I mean, is God then unfaithful? And Paul says, no, God's not unfaithful, because here's the deal. The covenant was supposed to be reciprocal, and there was no reciprocity on your part. That is, you did not fulfill your end of the deal. So God was faithful to the covenant. He's faithful to the covenant curse. That's covenant faithfulness as well. Okay, then. So the question comes more pointedly in chapter 3, verse 9, and the point is repeated. Do we Jews have an advantage? And at this point, Paul says, listen, I've said that you have an advantage in many respects. When it comes to the evil power of sin, though, he says, meganoita. Anyone know what that means? Yeah. May it never be. And then he says, for we have established that both Jews and Greeks, all alike, are under the evil power of sin. They were all handed over to sin, and Jews are not exempt. And then he goes on to say that in chapter 3, that the way God has shown himself, the way that God has rescued people from sin, is through what we call the Christ event, through Christ's death and resurrection. And then in chapter 4, he goes to show that this is not something new, but this is how it's been from the beginning, that it's through faith in this event that one becomes put in a right relationship with God. And he says, listen, Abraham, he was justified, he was put in a right relationship with God before he was circumcised, i.e. when he was a Gentile. So Gentiles obviously can be put in right relationship with God and part of his people. Likewise, David was one who was a sinner when he was justified. And so the law and circumcision as a boundary marker of it does not set you in right relationship with God and does not protect you from the evil power of sin. So this is kind of what we've gotten to. He gets to the crux of it in 4:25. He says that Jesus Christ, when we have faith in him, he was handed over, given up or handed over, it's paradidomi again, for our trespasses and raised for our justification. And then in chapter 5, Paul, in chapter 5:12 following, which we're going to start in today, Paul kind of expands out and kind of, he climbs the mountain, right? How many of you have kind of hiked up on the ridge up here or something and you can see the vistas and you're like, oh, there's the airport there and there's this there. And you haven't seen all it before. And then you're like, oh, this is how everything relates, right? Well, what he basically does in chapter 5 is he climbs the mountain and he gives us an overarching view of like history and totality in a sense. And so so if you look there on your outline, just in our outline, just to show where we are, Paul's introduced himself in his gospel of God's righteousness. He's shown that God's righteousness reveals the sinfulness of both Jews and Gentiles, that they're both under sin. And then we're in the midst of God's righteousness revealing salvation for Jews and Gentiles. And now he's about to take the broad picture. Now, when we get to chapter 5:12-21, we have this famous contrast between Adam and Christ. And basically what Paul says is there are, the primary contrast is between two men. And Paul says that there is this guy, this dude named Adam, and that through him, right, so at the beginning of time, through him, sin entered the world and carried on. And he said, even when there was no law, because people didn't transgress, people might not have transgressed the law, to transgress is to step over a known boundary, sin still reigned. And death through sin. Right. So this is what Adam did. His act of disobedience, right, is what brought this into effect. So there's a second man, though, he says, who also has the other biggest influence on world history, and that is Jesus Christ. And Paul says that through this man's act of obedience to God, let's say that because he didn't go down, he went up, right? But for lack of a better term, he invades history. Through his act of obedience was the cross, life, death, and resurrection, but we'll just do that for symbolic effect. Then what happened is righteousness and life come to all. And life come to all, our justification of life. And so if you can see, starting in verse 12, let me read. Therefore, as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. That is, before Torah was given. Most of the time when Paul says law, you have to say the word Torah, because he means the Mosaic law. Before Torah was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law. That is, you can't tally it up because there's no known transgression, known boundary marker. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sins were not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one to come. And he says, but in verse 15, the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift of the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the effect of the one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brings justification. If because of one man's trespass, death reigned through the one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Then, as one man's trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one man's act of righteousness leads to acquittal and life, or justification and life, for all men. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. The law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace might also reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So here we have two men. And these men, basically, in their actions, determine history, because they represent all who fall under their, if you will, the way theologians talk about it is their headship. It's kind of like this. If one of our ambassadors went over to Iran right now and, like, defaced a statue, who did that? America. Not just that person. And we're all kind of culpable in that, right, in a sense, because they represent us. So Adam and Christ are representatives for Adam for the whole human race and Christ for the new race who is in him. And their acts are determinative. And so we have these two men, but then we also have, and I'm actually going to switch the outline a bit here. I'm going to talk about two power structures next. Paul talks about actually sin and death, and when he uses sin and death in this text, he talks about them doing like them being the subject of active verbs, and he keeps saying they reign and they rule. So I think when we talk about sin and Paul, particularly in Romans, we need to use like capital S, because sin is this power, and it reigns and rules like death does during this time. Verses 14 and verse 17, death reigned from Adam until Moses. Verse 21, sin reigned. But with the act of Jesus Christ, we have a new reign appear. In fact, in verse 21, we find that grace reigns through righteousness to eternal life. So just as sin reigns through death, now grace reigns. Through righteousness. So these, you have to see these as kind of like dictators, powers, emperors, right? That hold sway over history. And as such, that means that what we have here is really what Paul will call two ages when we think about them temporally. So you think about, like, for instance, when we talk about the monarch Elizabeth I, right? I've got some history folks over here. When we talk about that, when we talk about like the time when they were on the throne, what do we like often call that? Their time of a reign. But what else might you call it? Like a Elizabethan era? What's another age? Right. So what we're looking at is two ages, two reigns, two kingdoms, one with sin and death reigning, and then there is a power switch, if you will. There's a new broom in town, the new sheriff has come to town, and grace and righteousness come through Jesus Christ. So there's a new reign. Paul also will talk about these. He talks about them as ages when he talks about them temporally. When he talks about them locally or spherically or geographically or in those kind of terms, he speaks of two worlds. So Paul talks about the old creation and the new creation, the old world and the new world. And he'll often talk about this present evil age and the age to come, right? And so these are two ages, two worlds, two reigns. And the issue now, well, let me say this. Next, there are also two outcomes. In verse 16, the reigns of sin and death bring judgment and condemnation. But conversely, the reign through Jesus Christ of grace and righteousness, they bring justification and life. Just the opposite. So there are two outcomes to these reigns, right? It's like if somebody was reigning and they have bad economic principles and the people were oppressed, the outcome might be that they were all in poverty. Whereas these other, if a new person came in town with different economic principles and reigned justly and fairly and all this other stuff, there might be a different outcome, and that outcome might be flourishing, life, right? So this is what Paul, this is how Paul is setting out world history. And the issue for Paul, though, is that, and this is where it kind of all lies, is that you have, for lack of a, I should have been doing this all along, but the age, which he'll also call, he calls this age flesh, the age that came in through Adam, right, it kind of keeps going after the age which began in Christ starts. And so what happens during this goes on. What happens during this period, this is the time in which we now live, which we would call the overlap of the ages. In other words, there is a time when there is an overlap between one monarch going out, one reign going out, and a new reign coming in. When you think about it as far as worlds, it's like there is the old world, old creation, there is the new creation in Christ, and where the human finds themselves is at this place in between. So, for instance, while Paul will talk about the present evil age still existing, he'll say things like this at the end of Galatians. We've been rescued from, or the beginning of Galatians, we've been rescued from this present evil age. And he'll say things like, at the end, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision matter at anything to me, but what matters is the new creation. And then he'll say things like this. If any was in Christ, he doesn't say actually he is a new creation. He just says, new creation. There's a new creation. So what he's trying to say is that if anybody is in Christ, he has entered into that new world. And yet he still, in a sense, exists in that present old world. Right? It's complex. I get that. It's weird. That's why I love Paul. Okay. But you need to understand this if you're going to understand what he says in chapter 6 through 8. It's key. So here's chapter 5. Any questions at this point? I'm sure there are lots. Got it? Yes. Yes. All men. Yes. So basically, I need to tell you that all doesn't mean all. Well, obviously, all doesn't mean all, because if in Adam's sin, all sinned, which he says, actually, he says that all, at the very beginning, he says, in verse 12, therefore, sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Do you see that? Well, there's only one problem with that. Can you think of someone who might not have sinned? Jesus. So already we have a qualification to the all. It's all who Adam is a representative over. But this is part of the reason I think that, like, Jesus was born of a virgin. He's the second Adam. He's starting a new race. And so Jesus is not included in that all. Likewise, when it talks about the all who the one act of obedience brings justification and life for, that all is likewise those who are represented in Christ. It's the all in Christ, all who have been born again, born anew into him. Does that help? It doesn't. Sorry. Yeah. Yeah. I don't think there's anything about that that would help there. Any other questions? Okay. Moving on. This is where it gets, I think that's exciting. I think this is very exciting because this is the heart of Paul's theology. But then the question comes up, a rhetorical question, chapter 6. And the rhetorical question that comes up, again, this Jew is continuing to ask, it's a dialogue partner, imaginary dialogue partner of Paul, continue to ask questions. And the question, the rhetorical question that comes, arises from a faulty conclusion about the relationship between law and sin and grace at the end of chapter 5. He says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound?" And Paul says, by no means. Here's what this question is arising from. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? He just said we're not under law but under grace. But what is it for the Jew that they think protects them from sin? The law. And he's just said we're not under the law. So now the question is, okay, are we just to sin so grace may abound? And Paul's like, you don't get it. And then he takes him back to this right here. He takes him back to this, and this is why this is very important. He says this, "How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." Paul says that we were united to Christ in our baptism. And when we were united to Christ, he says, not we were united into, when we were baptized, he doesn't say, notice he doesn't say, do you not know all of us have been baptized into Christ, have been baptized into death? What does he say? Baptized into his death. See, in baptism, you're not going in your death, you're going into his death. Which what Paul is saying is, through your baptism, and I would connect faith with that, but I don't have time to make that argument right now. You are actually united in baptism. So, like, this is you, and that's water coming over your head. And if you were baptized in a church like this, or if you were baptized like I was, there's water, and there's you. Right? And when you were baptized, this is like, what, 1995, because that's when I was baptized. But what happened when I was baptized is this. I actually jumped into a time machine, and so did you. And the Spirit took us back and united us right here to Jesus Christ on the cross. And through our baptism, we were united to him in his death right here, so that Kyle was there. And Kyle was buried with him. And Kyle then now has new life in him, because I am by the Spirit united to Jesus Christ. Union with Christ. That looks awful. Anyway. So what he's saying is this, basically. You don't get it. You are no longer under the reign of sin and death, because that old world you died to. When you died, you no longer are a citizen there. You no longer have to pay dues to them. You no longer are a servant of them, because you died with Christ to that old world. You've been raised to a new world, and that new world, in that new world, guess what? Sin's not the master. Sin's not the boss. Death aren't the master. Death's not the boss. Therefore, if that's the case, how can you, who have died to sin, still live in it? How can you, when you have died to this world where this master existed, how can you still live like you're a slave and living in that old world to that old master? This is what Paul is saying here. And so he says that just as Christ was, we were united to Christ, with Christ in his death, but we were also united to him in his resurrection life. Look at verse 4. It says that you were baptized into death, but we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Now, here's the important thing there. Those two words, glory and newness, are the words that that Paul uses for the new age, the eschatological age, the age to come. And so what he's saying is this, because you are connected, because you are united to the one who is living now and is the head of the new creation, you yourself have new creation life in you. You yourself are actually now a citizen of this new kingdom. You yourself have entered into this new realm. And therefore, if that's the case, then you walk as if that is the case, right? So you might walk in newness of life. And so it says, for if by if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him, right? Then, so that the sinful body might be destroyed, so that we might no longer be, there you go, enslaved to sin. So one of the consequences is that we are now free from sin. That's what he says in 6:2. And then 6:6 and 7, he says that we no longer be enslaved to sin. We are no longer enslaved to this evil power, but rather, don't you know that he who dies has been freed from sin? Right? That's what he says in verse 7. But it's not only that we are freed from sin, we are also freed from death. Look at verses 9 and 10. For we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. That is, when he died, he entered into this old world. He died, and he rose again. And in this new world, death doesn't reign. And if we've been united to him, then that means that death doesn't reign over us either. That's what Paul is getting at here. So that's the consequence. We're free from sin. We're free from the powers of death. But then there is an imperative. And this is the imperative that grounds everything. And I would say everything. This is the imperative that grounds everything. Everything. Verse 11, he says this. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. John Owen was a Puritan preacher, and one of my favorite quotes of his is this. He says, the problem with the Christian is not that they don't try hard enough. The biggest problem with the Christian is that they don't recognize, realize, and appropriate all that they have in Christ. And I think that's exactly what Paul's saying here. Your biggest problem, Paul's not saying first and foremost, try harder. Paul's saying first and foremost, wake up, realize you don't live in the old world anymore. You've been world switched. That is actually, I think, the best term, like a modern term, you want to talk about like what encompasses salvation for Paul. It is that you are world switched. You're transferred out of one world and into another. That's what Paul's talking about. And he's saying, when you were thinking about sinning, when you were struggling with sin, the thing you need to do at that moment is consider yourself dead to the old world and alive in the new one. Realize that you have already entered heaven itself. Sure, we don't see it all because we live in the time between. But heaven is here. It broke in with Jesus Christ, and you've been transferred into that realm. where there's no more sin and no more death, right? And the core of who you are. And so then he goes on in verses 15 through 23 to talk about how now we live as slaves to righteousness. No longer slaves to sin, now slaves to righteousness. But let me take questions at that point. Yes, Danielle? Yeah, it's the word legitimai, actually, I believe. Verse 11, yep. And it's the word to, it just means to reckon yourself, to, it's the word we talk about with impute, but it means to reckon. It's to account, yeah. Right. Is it a cerebral thing? Is Paul just talking simply about a cerebral activity? That is a great question and a very complex question. I don't think so, actually. I think that Paul, it's more than simply cerebral. When he says, it's kind of, because I think you can consider yourself dead to sin and alive to Christ Jesus through a number of ways. That do that, but it's kind of like, well, it's the difference in how we use the word know sometimes, when we're like, you know, but you didn't know until you experienced, and then you knew, right? Or Tim Keller gives an illustration all the time where he talks about this girl that came and saw him, and she was in high school, and she had bad acne, and nobody invited her to prom, and she was like really struggling. She's like, I know that Jesus loves me. I know that I'm a daughter of God. I know that He's ravished with me. I know all these things, but nobody's inviting me to the prom, and so I'm devastated. And he's like, well, she said she knew all those things, and in a certain level she did, but she didn't know them. Because actually, if she knew them, like deep down in her gut, it wouldn't have been devastated, right? So it's hard to describe, though. Yeah. But it's definitely not like just like walking around going, I'm dead to sin, alive in Christ, dead to sin, alive, you know. I think that helps. Yeah. Yeah. There's questions over, are you queuing off legitimai on that or no? Yeah. I don't know that legitimai is simply legal. Some people have used it as like an accounting or banking term or things like that. I'm not sure that you can do that. But
when you look at your diagram,
yeah.
Old age and new age,
right.
It's like once you're in that new age.
Yeah. Right, in the sense that you are transferred.
Yeah,
right. Yeah. That is sense. Yeah, there's a definitive nature to it. That's right. The rest of the letter, in some ways, is going to flesh this out. In some ways, and the rest of the Christian life is going to be spent trying to flesh it out and understanding what it means. Holly. Yeah, so when Paul talks about flesh, I think he's just using a descriptor of the Adamic age. So when he talks about someone being in the flesh. He's just talking about them being in the Adamic age. Living according to flesh is living according to the principles and properties of the Adamic age. That is the age of Adam, right? And spirit is the new age or whatever. Yeah. And so when he talks about spirit, that's what he's talking about. Now, what you're talking about, I think the best analogy I can give is like this. And this will set me up to go into what he's talking about the rest. But actually, I'll answer your question later. I think I'll get to it. Another question? Okay, moving on. I'm sure that they can be associated with alcohol, but they're associated with a lot of other things as well, for sure. Paul associates it with Lord Jesus Christ, so, yeah, Paul, yeah. John does as well, yeah. So, moving on, in verses 15 through 21, he talks about the fact that there are two masters and two outcomes. This is kind of Bob Dylan stuff. You got to serve somebody. And they are kind of mutually exclusive is the way he paints it. He's painting absolute contrast. He says, what then, are we to sin because we're not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you yield yourselves as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one you obey, either of sin which leads to death or of obedience which leads to righteousness? So Paul is saying, there are no options. You're either slave to one or the other. You're either going to live as a slave to one or the other. In 20 through 21, verses 20 through 21, he says that when you're slaves of sin, you are free with regards to righteousness. That is, when you were slaves of sin, so enslaved were you that you were free of righteousness, right? That's how mutually exclusive they are. But then he says, what return did you get from these things? That is, that there is a different outcome when you were slave to sin. The return that you got from those things which you are now ashamed is that they ended in death. But now, and that's Paul's eschatological but now that the new age has come and now that you've been transferred into it, now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the return you get is sanctification, and its end is eternal life. And so these are the two consequences, the outcomes of a slavery to the master. Remember last time when we talked about that word, that term paradidomy and the handing over? Who remembers that? Paradidomy and being handed over? Okay, where did we see that before? Romans 1. In Romans 1, 25 following, three times Paul says that, or 24, 26, and 28, I believe. Three times Paul says that human beings were handed over to the evil powers of sin. Now, interestingly, that word, paradidomy, is used three other times. Three other times. So three in chapter 1, and then here are the other two. Someone turn to Romans 4, 25. And someone else turned to Romans 8:32. Anybody at Romans 4:25? Yes. Thanks, Barbara. Can you read it? So who is he, you think? Christ. So Christ was, and actually the word there is paradidomy. He was handed over for our sins and raised for our justification. Someone read chapter 8:32. Yep. He who did not spare his own son, but paradidomy, handed him over for us all. The word is used one other time in the book of Romans, and it's in this chapter right here. In chapter 6, and he says, where he says this in verse 16, do you not know that, wait, I'm sorry, not verse 16, in verse 17, but thanks be to God that you who were once slaves to sin have become obedient from the heart. Okay, what's that Shema language again from last week? Those people who are circumcised of the heart and obey God, keep the righteous requirements of the law, to the And the best way to translate this would be the imprint of teaching to which you were not committed, handed over. Entrusted, yeah, that entrusted is one way that they will say it, but entrusted is because it's talking about a teaching. But actually, I would argue that what Paul is saying is he's using this word in the same way he's used it all along, that you are being handed over. And here's the thought, here's the way this goes. Three times humanity has been handed over to the evil power of sin, and it had its way. But God in Christ, God handed over Jesus Christ to the power of sin and the powers of death so that we might be handed back over to the gospel, the teaching, and have it imprinted on our hearts. And that's why we now love and obey from the heart. In other words, I mean, it's carefully crafted. Six times the word is used. Humanity is handed over. Jesus is handed over, and because Jesus is handed over, humanity's handed back over. This is, I would say, one of the ways in which Paul talks about substitutionary atonement that we don't usually do talk about a lot, but it's this, that sin is this evil, ugly, nasty power. I mean, it is a slave master that we were handed over to, that it had its way with. But Jesus was then handed over to that power, and we were released. There was a trade so that we could now serve God. So Paul says now that we have been handed back over, therefore that's why we've become obedient from the heart, because that is the gospel has been, I would say, stamped on our hearts, and that's why we're obedient from the heart to it. And then Paul uses this image of slave warriors. You'll notice in verse 13 or 19, he talks about offering up. He says, do not offer up or offering up yourselves your weapon or your members. In verse 13, he says, do not yield your members to sin as instruments of wickedness. And in verse 19, again, he says, I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once yielded your members to impurity, to greater and greater iniquity, so now you yield yourselves to righteousness and sanctification. Of course, impurity was one of the things people were handed over to. That word members is actually, in the ancient world, it's the word that was used most often for weapons. These are things that one uses in war. In battle. And what Paul is saying is this, you once yielded yourself, your weapons, your lives as a weapon for the reign of sin. Sin is a power. And sin is actually going out of the world, and it was using you and your weapons, your life, as a weapon for sin's power, for sin's force or work on the world. And now he's saying this, no longer yield yourselves over, no longer yield your weapons over for sin. No, yield it for righteousness and for grace or and for sanctification, which is, we find out, God himself. You have become, verse 22, slaves of God. So back to Holly's question, how to explain this. The analogy I would use is like this. This is just an analogy from history. I'm not making any kind of political claims or anything like that. I'm just using an analogy from history. The U.S. invades Iraq. They take over Baghdad. They start actually training members of who were trained in the former Baghdad and Iraqi army to work with them. Right, against the Taliban and those who were the rebels who were fighting back, right? Well, I'm sure that they learned different methods of fighting when they were in the Iraq army than when they were in the U.S. army. And there were probably different codes of conduct that they were to follow. And I'm sure that even though they were given a new uniform and even though they were taught new codes, I'm sure that in the heat of battle, there were times where they wanted to resort to old methods. That's what it means to live in the time between. That's what it means to be caught in the time between. Because when you've been trained for battle, they're not training you to think about the next act. They're training you to act on instinct. And the instincts that we've been trained on our whole life are the weapons and the war and the strategies of the flesh, the age of the flesh, the reign of sin. But now we have a new master, a new way, a new program, therefore there's always the danger, even though we are on the other side, to fight like we're on the other side. And then there's the fact that for Paul, humans are much smaller on the scale. They're like infantrymen, like we're pawns. The battle is between spirit, grace, Christ, sin, Satan. We're pawns, and we get caught in the crossfire because this world is a contested territory. We live in the time between. And so that's the best analogy I can give to what it means that we're no longer under the dominion of sin, and yet still their propensity to sin is still very much alive and well. So any questions there? Propensity. Propensity means... tendency. Yeah, there you go. Yeah, tendency. Yeah, not quite the same word, but yeah. Yeah, I don't know if the etymology is related, but so we're moving on to chapter 7. Chapter 7. And chapter 7 lays out a thesis statement. 7 verse 5 lays out a thesis statement of everything that's about to come. And this is important. I'm about to give you a reading of chapter 7, which you might not have heard before. And is it's not the most popular now in like kind of on the ground. But it is the popular view, well, amongst commentators. I'm going to lay this out, but it is a very contested, difficult text, but I'm going to lay out my reading of it, it's a hard text, which is why this is my chapter 7 of Romans. It's been well-worn and read, and I've spent lots of time on it. So, because it's difficult, it's a difficult text. But 7:5, if you're going to understand, I think you have to understand 7:5-6 are a thesis statement about what's going to come. It's like Paul gives an outline. You know how like when preachers, sometimes like me, at the beginning of sermons, try to give you like the points that are coming? And I'm like, here are 3 points. And then as I go through, I like state those points again, right, when I get to the different ones? Well, Paul's giving us 2 points, and these are his 2 points. It's a contrasting sermon, if you will. And he says in verse 7:5, while we were... that is the old age, living in the flesh. Our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. So that's the first point. Second point, verse 6. But now we are discharged from the law, dead to that which held us captive, so that we serve not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit. Or not under the letter, but in the new life of the Spirit. So, in 7:7, he's going to lay out, from 7:7 following, he's going to lay out basically what he has just said in a terse form in 7:5. So, 7:5 relates to 7:7 following. And here's what we have. The question that's come up, of course, at this point is, I'm still confused, Paul. What about the law? I get all this stuff. Okay, you said all this stuff. He's still in this dialogue. But what about the law? Especially if this law is holy, just, and good, which Paul actually agrees with. He says that that's what it is in verse 13. If the law, I'm sorry, in verse 12, even spiritual, verse 14, if that's the case, then surely it should be able to protect us from the power of sin. Why are you saying that we're not exempt? And then Paul digs in, and he says this, basically, first, sin possesses the law. Look in verse 8. Paul says, what shall we say? Is the law sin? This is the dialogue partner again. By no means. Yet if it hadn't been for the law, I should not have known sin. I should have not known what it was to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. And then he says in verse 8, but sin, finding an opportunity in the command, wrought in me all kinds of covetousness. So sin seized the command, that is, seized the law, and wrought in me all kind of covetousness. Same thing, verse 11. If you look in verse 11, he says, for sin, finding an opportunity in the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Likewise, if you look a little further in verse 13, Paul then asks, he goes, so the law is holy, and he just called the commandment good. He says, did that which is good, that means he's talking about the law, did that which is good, did the good law then bring death to me? Paul says, by no means. It was sin working death in me, but how did he do it? Through that which is good, that is, through the law, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful for all by all measure. In other words, what he's saying is this. Yes, the law is good. The law is holy, righteous, and good. It's a very good thing. There's only one problem. When it's sin versus law, guess which one's stronger? Sin. And what sin can do is sin can possess the law and use this good thing for evil. Like it can deceive you and kill you with it. And that's what it did. And so sin comes in the hands of the law. In the hands of the law brings death. I'm sorry, the law in the hands of sin brings death. Likewise, Paul talks about also the deceptive power of sin here. It's important to note that in verses 9 through 11, Paul is drawing on two stories from the Old Testament, two very important stories. He says this, in order to explain this, he says, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Who was someone that might have been once alive apart from the law? Adam. That's exactly right. Sin revived and I died, right? He's talking about the Adam story. The I would say, is not personal. It's not Paul that they used to use the word I in this kind of way. It's a rhetorical device that they would use in this time. He says, the very commandment which, and then he says, the very command which promised life to me proved death to me. Interestingly, Paul's kind of using two stories. The first is the Adam story, but the command which he mentions, which command is it here? What now? In the text, and what do you see when he says he quotes a command from the Old Testament? The 10th commandment, you shall not covet. Well, where does that come from? Torah. So he's not only talking about the laws given to Adam, he's talking about actually the Israel story as well. So he's saying the Adam story and the Israel story, this is what happened. When the law came, sin got the law, and it brought death, which is exactly what happened, because do you remember what happens immediately after the Torah is given on Mount Sinai? The golden calf. And what happens after the golden calf? Death. They all took a sword, right? The Levites had to take a sword, and they had to drive them through people, and they were killed. And like a bunch of the Israelites were mowed down. And this is very literal, right? It brought death. And so what happens is Paul is saying in both these cases, the law came, sin takes a hold of it and uses it for death. But what happens with this is when it happens, the problem is you don't know it. Because he says the first thing that the law that sin does is this. He says, sin, finding an opportunity in the commandment, deceived me and killed me. The first thing the sin does through the law is deceives you. So you don't know what it's doing to you. So then he goes on actually in verse 15 to say this. And this is the English translations. What does your English translation say? I do not understand my own actions. What, any others? I do not understand what I do. So I don't understand. And how do you interpret that? It sounds like he's saying, I do not understand why I do what I do, right? I don't understand the motives for my action. I don't understand why this is happening like this. But actually, the literal Greek is, for I do not know what I do. And I think when he says, I do not know what I do, he's being quite literal because he said that the first thing that sin does to you is deceive you. In other words, Paul is talking retrospectively because a deceived person, in order to talk about themselves as deceived, must not be deceived anymore. So he's saying, I was deceived then, and when that happened, I didn't know what I was doing. That's how it was. And so then he goes further in verse 21, he lays this out quite explicitly. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inmost self, but I see in my members another law at war with the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin which dwells in my members. Back up a little bit. I went too far down. The deceptive power of sin, verse 20. Yeah, actually, verse 15. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. For now, if I do what I want, I agree that the law is good. So then it's no longer I that do it, but sin which dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells within me, that is, in my flesh. I can will what is right, but I cannot do it. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I do. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I that do it, but sin which dwells in me. I would argue that this is a description of someone reflecting on themselves as deceived, who's not deceived anymore. In other words, what they're saying is, he thinks he wants something. He thinks he wants something good, but he's deceived. In other words, sin has so deceived him that he actually thinks that the thing that he's wanting is actually a good thing. And is good, but that's actually wrong. He wants sin. That's what I would argue. He's just deceived. That's how deceptive sin is. See, I mean, don't you know people who are actually committing, like, horrid sin, and they actually think they're promoting good? That, like, in their heart of hearts, they think that what they're doing is promoting good. This is the deceptive power of sin. And Paul's saying, this person, he's saying, they're completely deceived. They think they want the good, but they really don't. And in fact, the reason is because sin actually indwells this person. Sin is not just a master that rules over from outside. Sin actually takes possession of them from inside. Look at what we have in verse 17. He says this, so then it is no longer I that do it, but sin which dwells in me. And he says, for I know nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. And I think Paul's talking about himself, that is, he's saying, nothing good dwells in me, that is, me qua the flesh, me as flesh, me outside of Christ. And I think that what he's saying here then is he's talking about a possession of a person by the slave master. You see, the slave master not only rules you from the outside, but rules you from within. And he's already said that you can't have two masters. So how many people can possess you from within? One. And this person, which I think he's talking about the Israel story, this person is Adam, all who are in Adam, including Israel. They are possessed by sin as well. And so then, if that is the case, if you're completely deceived to your own sinful actions and sinful attitude, you know, this is why you don't realize it. If you're completely deceived about that, and if, in fact, sin indwells you, and nothing good is within you. And nothing good within you, he's already said what the good is. He says, the good is not in me, right? What did he say the good was before that? Anybody remember? What he described as good, and he says, the law. The law is not within me. Anywhere else in the Bible we hear about the law being within? Jeremiah 31, New Covenant promise, about putting the law in the heart, right? And so he's saying, the law is not within me. The law is not on my heart, so I don't do it, right? And so then he, if that's the case, who can save this person? Who can save Israel? Who can save Adam? Who can save all the children of Adam? Well, he cries out in verse 25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the only way that we have that can get us out of this situation. And then the next phrase, it was a summary of what he's just said. So then, I serve the law of God with my mind. That is, I think I'm serving the law of God, but with my flesh, I really am serving the law of sin. And then we get to, well, let me stop there and ask if there are any questions. I'm sure that might be a bit of a new reading for some of you on Romans 7. Yes, Wanda. Great question, great point. And I think, I would argue that, I think that as someone in the flesh and in Adam, and that's his experience, absolutely. But I think it expands just him and what he was doing. But yes, you're exactly right. He thought he was doing the good, and he was killing Christians. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? I mean, he's reflecting on his own experience. And so, yes, he knows all too well that someone who thinks they're doing the good can be deceived by sin, following the law is using sin to bring about death in their life. That's Paul's experience, but Paul thinks that's Israel's experience. And that's also the world's experience in Adam. Great point. Yeah. Uh-huh. Yeah, that is why it's contested. But I think, and I would what he says there is which verse 22. So he says, for I delight in the law of God, according to the inner man. And the inner man, of course, in the Greek thought and in Paul thought, is like in your thought life and your self-reflection, not outwardly what you're doing, but inwardly in your core. And I think that's right. He's speaking as a deceived person. He delighted in the law of God. He thought he delighted in the law of God. But I think that the thing that sin does is deceives. And I think that would be my argument. I know that's why it's contested. And that one would have to, the big, though, crux for me, what pulled me over, that was my view. That's why I read this for so many months or whatever. And I was having a, and then I found out, I was like, oh, I can be Reformed and still hold this, because a lot of Reformed people do as well. But I think that the big thing for me, the thing to overcome, is that 7:5, 7:6, because that's clearly a structural thing. And he says in 7:5, while we were living in the flesh, and then in 8 and 6, he says, but now, which is the but now, right, that is, that's picked up in verse 8. There is therefore now no condemnation. And so the sinful passions aroused by the law at work in our members, bringing death. And that's exactly what we've read from 7:7 onward. He doesn't introduce the spirit at all. He says the law is spiritual, but he didn't introduce the spirit. And then we've got in verse 6, is when he starts talking about not in according to the letter, but the Spirit, new life in the Spirit. And therefore, in verse 8, he starts introducing, chapter 8, he starts introducing the Spirit. So my issue is more like at a grammatical, structural level, not at a theological level. Yeah. Right, which is why I argue he's deceived. No, he doesn't. He doesn't want to do the good, but he thinks he does. Right, and I think if you were to ask me, is this what I feel in my experience? I would say yes. If you were to ask me, is that what Paul's talking about? I would say no. So I want to be careful not to read my own experience into the text and read the text according to my own experience. In Galatians 5, which we just read in our service last week, he says just that. So I think that's in Paul's theology. I just don't think that's the point he's making here. So getting on to, you're welcome. You are welcome to disagree with me. Many people do. But not Herman Ritter Boss, Anthony Holcomb, Tom Schreiner. I think two things. Yeah. The most significant thing, to be honest, the most significant thing is this. I think what this says is that someone is in such a desperate state that, like, I shouldn't be actually surprised if somebody thinks that they're doing something very good and it's just downright evil, even when the consequences are death. I mean, in my mind, this actually is a confirmation of total depravity, because it's like it gets down so deep into the noetic effects or the mind that, like, someone's just so deceived that they can go and do things that we were just like horrid, killing people. I mean, Hitler thought he was doing something really good for the world, you know? Yeah. I think that's a bit of a different. Yeah, and that's a little bit of a different question. Paul is drawing kind of absolute contrast here. I would say kind of without nuance in some ways. I think that nuance is there in Paul, but not here. He's trying to kind of talk about two worlds, two modes of existence. And so when he gets to chapter 8, he says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life," and I would interpret that, the law of the Spirit of life is the law as possessed by the Spirit of life. "And Jesus Christ has set me free from the law as possessed by sin and death." So what I think is going on here is he's saying, Jesus Christ was not, his death and resurrection were not just enough to set me free from sin. They also set the law free from sin. And this is why Paul is so ambiguous about the law, because the law can be held taken captive by sin, but it can be also taken captive by grace and God and Jesus Christ and Spirit. And so he goes in, God has done with the law, weakened by the flesh. So the law in the flesh age, weakened by the flesh, could not do, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the just requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And so Paul says that now because of what Jesus has done, because the law has been set free, now the Spirit is working in us, and we no longer walk by the law. I mean, walk in the flesh, but walk in the Spirit. And when we do so, we actually fulfill the righteous requirement of the law, which we'll get to next week, is love. And it's the same thing that Paul's talking about in chapter 2, at the end of chapter 2. And so he goes on to talk about this existence in the Spirit. This is 7:6. This is the 7:6 point. And he says, the Spirit possesses the law in 8:1-4. Then he draws this absolute contrast in 5-8. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind, and I wouldn't say the set the mind, I would say the mind of the flesh is death, and the mind of the Spirit is life. It's probably a better, or the outlook, the worldview, it's probably a better translation. I would prefer that. Yeah, that's a better translation. So, because it's not talking about actually a verb, it's not talking about something you do, it's talking about something that is, right? The mind of the Spirit is like this, the mind of the flesh is like this. So the mind of the flesh is death, the mind of the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot, which, Ed, to your point, absolutely, I believe, totally. It can't submit to God's law. Doesn't say it can't delight in it, but I don't even think it delights in it, but it doesn't say, you know, but it can't submit to it, absolutely, no way. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God, Holly, to your point, what the Puritans were saying. They might do good things because they're human and because while depravity pervades every aspect of who we are, we're not as depraved as we should be, right? And so they can still do good things, but because it's always mixed. And so it doesn't please God. But then Paul says very firmly in 9, but you are not in the flesh, you are in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, interesting, the Spirit of God is now in you. What do we find was in the person in Romans 7? What was dwelling in the person in Romans 7? Sin. And now what's dwelling in them? This person. Spirit. So we have two powers, right? The power of sin, the power of Spirit. Those powers also indwell those who are under them, those who are enslaved to them. And if you were enslaved to Spirit, if you were slave to Christ, you were also then Christ by His Spirit indwells you. And of course, the Spirit is the Spirit of Christ because He says in verse 10, "If Christ is in you, although your bodies are dead because of sin, your spirits are alive because of righteousness." If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Jesus from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit, which dwells in you. So the Spirit now indwells the person. This Spirit is the Spirit of sonship. In verse 15, it says, we do not receive a spirit of slavery whereby we fall back into fear, but you receive a spirit of sonship whereby we call out, Abba, Father. It is the Spirit Himself bearing witness in our spirit that we are children of God. If we are children, then heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may be glorified with Him. In other words, what he is saying, I believe, is he's saying this. You are not in the flesh, you are in the Spirit. You are not in this world, you live in this world. The Spirit who rules that world now indwells you. It's the Spirit of the New Age. And because you are indwelt by the Spirit of the New Age, what that means is that Christ Himself, by His Spirit, indwells you. But this Spirit is a spirit of sonship. And that means you are God's child. And that means that you are an heir of God. And if you are an heir of God, then guess what? You will receive glory. And then he goes on for the rest of the chapter to talk about what it means to live with this hope of glory in this time between. And it is a time when not we live here, and everything's glorious and great, but it's a time when, provided you suffer with Him in order that you may be glorified with Him. It's a time when the Spirit of Christ who indwells you, that is a time when that Spirit works out the life of Christ and the Christ event out in your life where you die and are raised again. The Christian life is a life of death. Glory does not come without death. We go the same path Jesus did. And the kingdom comes, God's kingdom comes through death and resurrection. And so We aren't triumphalistic. Yay, yay, we're in the new age. We're a new creation. Everything's great. No, we're new creation who are in the time between. And we know that what that means for us as Christians is the same thing that it meant for our Savior, that we must suffer with him, but we will be raised with him. We are heirs with him. We are more than conquerors. And even though we are like sheep led to the slaughter, Paul will say, guess what? Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Because definitively, he entered the new age and death has no dominion over him and it has no dominion over you. So guess what, Roman Christians? Stop being so scared and insecure about the mission and get to work. Do you see? He's rooting their identities in the story. You are part of, you are agents of the new creation. Present your weapons, present yourselves as weapons of war for the new age. Well, what is that? How do you use those weapons? Is it with bombs and grenades? No, it's a cross. It's death. It's suffering. And that's how the new creation comes about. So then he will go on in the next chapters to revisit this question, which we've seen come up over and over and over again. But what about Israel? And what about God's faithfulness? If God really has been, if really in the gospel of Jesus Christ, God's covenant faithfulness has been revealed, which is what I'm saying, that's how I take it, then what about Israel? Which is what we'll return to next week. Okay? Let me pray. Father, this is a lot. And my deep desire is that it would send people, drive people into the text further, that they would read it more and more and find more about you, more about your faithfulness, more about your story, but also more about them. This night and tomorrow and for the rest of our lives, may we continually consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to you in Jesus Christ our Lord. It's in his name we pray. Amen.